Oh God, we praise you because you are worthy of endless songs. We could never say enough. We could never praise you enough. The little that we've seen of you has been enough to save us from our sins and to change our lives. And so we can't imagine what it will be like to spend an eternity living with you and for you and seeing your greatness. And so we just long for that day. We pray, oh God, that you would be seen as great and glorious from your word today. Let your word change us by your Holy Spirit. Amen. There's something really nice about things that are simple. You know, a stick is simple, but to a little boy, that is a whole lot of fun. Pencil and paper are simple, but they can produce great works of literature. Running, it's a simple act. It's good for your health. Bread and juice are simple, but they remind us of the greatness of the gospel. We begin today a new study in God's word, and it's a study of something simple. We're going to be looking at the book of 1 John, and you can go ahead and turn there with me, way towards the back, just a few pages before the end. The book of 1 John is simple. It's about simple things. The language is simple. Yet we're going to find some very profound truths. It's interesting, the author actually isn't identified. We don't know from the text itself that it's John, but when you compare it to the other things we know that he wrote, it becomes pretty clear, pretty obvious that it was him. Well, and also the audience isn't identified. We don't know exactly to whom he wrote. We know that this is probably a letter, and it was probably what we would call a circular letter, so it was kind of taken around to different places, and at each church, they would kind of put the name of the recipients there at the top. And it's all very simple. As you read along, you find kind of repetition, a lot of the same words, the vocabulary is really simple, the argumentation is really simple. Yet there are some extremely important and life-changing realities present. Kind of summarize the whole letter, I like how the ESV Study Bible says it. This is a letter that calls readers back to the three basics of the Christian life. True doctrine, obedient living, and fervent devotion. And throughout the letter, one of John's main reasons for writing comes very clear. There was a splinter group, some secessionists, some people who had broken off, and they were different from, you know, the Roman government and those who were kind of trying to squash Christianity. They weren't trying to squash it. Actually, in their minds, they were improving. They were trying to make it better. But as we'll see right from the first words of this letter, John is saying, no, they're not improving. They're changing it. They're talking about something totally different, a completely different animal. It is not the true faith in Christ that we preach to you. So today we're looking at the first four verses. Big idea for us today is that the good news about Jesus changes everything. Good news about Jesus changes everything. You'll see there in your handout, there are three big ideas we're going to see underneath that, 3 points. And the first is that the gospel changes our deepest beliefs. Our deepest beliefs. So let's read these verses. Starting in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. We've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Okay, so the gospel changes our deepest beliefs. All right, we need to get out our main verb detectors, kind of like a metal detector. Where is the main verb? What is he saying? Okay, so you know, we kind of beep, beep, beep through the verses. Where is it? All right, it's verse 3. That's where the detector goes off. The verb is proclaim. We proclaim also to you. Everything before that was kind of building up to that. It's almost like John just couldn't get to the verb right away because he had to kind of front load. Okay, here's what I'm going to be talking about that we proclaim. This is what we proclaim, the content. To proclaim is to declare. It's like a new dad. You know, it's a boy. Or a war-weary nation. You know, the war is over. You know, so to declare, to pronounce something. And notice he says, we proclaim. You know, John's not acting like the king and using the kind of royal we, but instead, this is the band of brothers, the apostles. Yeah, John is the only person writing, but he's right at the beginning demonstrating that it's not just his own ideas, it's not just coming from him, it's something that he and somebody else, you know, someone not clearly identified, but we'll learn he means the other apostles. So it's we, something that we do, we proclaim. All right, so proclaim is the verb, and the apostles, represented by John here, are the subject. So what's the object? What's the content? Well, look at the last phrase of verse 1. Concerning the word of life. So in a word, the proclamation is life. Life. And it's interesting because it's not very clear whether he means, when he says life, does he mean the life that we get from knowing God, or is it the life that God is? Actually, it doesn't really matter that we try to distinguish, because to know God is to know life. To know Jesus is to know life. So the two are interchangeable. And it's also important to note here that the very way that he's set this out, he's anticipating his need to argue against that splinter group, that group of secessionists, those people who they're believing and talking about something different from what the John and the apostles, what we proclaim. Okay, so let's spend a minute just thinking about these verses. Let's try to wade through all those phrases in the first three verses, the content of what he proclaims. And as we do that, have in your mind, why does this matter? That's what we're trying to get at. Why does this matter? Okay, so three things that can kind of summarize the first couple of verses. The first one about this proclamation has to do with Jesus as the eternal Son of God. So you could just write eternal. Eternal Son of God. Look at verse 1, the very first words. That which was from the beginning. And then also at the end of verse 2, we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father. In these phrases, John the Apostle is testifying to the fact that the Son of God, Jesus, had an eternal existence before he stepped into history. Okay, so that's the truth he's talking about. That there's never been a time when he did not exist. Ignore the double negative. He's always existed, but there's never been a time when he did not exist. His existence spans into eternity past. He had no beginning. He was already there at the beginning of the world. But you and I, we had a beginning. Last summer, so much of the news was filled with the news of the royal baby, His Royal Highness Prince George of Cambridge. But before even that, you know, exalted child was born, and before he was conceived, he had no previous existence. It's very different from some other worldviews. An Eastern worldview would say there's this sort of continuation, and they would talk about reincarnation. Christianity doesn't teach that. There is no reincarnation. We have a beginning. But Jesus, the Son of God, existed from all eternity past, just as he will into all eternity future. Okay, so even just feeling the kind of heaviness of those statements, just marvel at Jesus, his greatness, that he has existed for all of eternity. So John has to establish that fact right from the get-go because of this splinter group. We don't know exactly what they believed, what they were teaching, but they in some way denied that. They would have said Jesus had some kind of beginning. There was a time when he did not exist, is what they would say. John's saying, no, he already existed at the beginning. Okay, so now let's tether it down. The second thing to note here about the proclamation is that the one who existed eternally stepped into history. So you've got eternal, you could write stepped into history or took on flesh. You know, I think of those scenes in old Westerns where, you know, the bad guy or the good guy or whoever swings the doors open of the saloon and everything gets quiet, makes this big entrance. The one who has existed from all eternity past stepped in, you know, threw open the doors of history, stepped in. So already John shifts the focus in this very second line. He shifts the focus away from this bigness of Jesus. Look there, verse 1. He says, which we have heard. Again, we, the apostles, we who were there, we who followed him around for 3 years. We physically heard him. That's significant. And he goes on, he says, look there, he says, which we have seen with our eyes. I mean, he makes the effort, he uses the ink and paper to write with our eyes. I think he's trying to emphasize, we actually saw him. He was real. He actually stepped through those doors of history and walked the streets of Galilee and Jerusalem. We saw him. And it's interesting, the way John uses this language here, especially emphasizing the we, you know, himself and the other apostles, it's sort of like he's saying, listen, put me on the witness stand. Let the world be the jury, but put me on the stand. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. We were there. We saw him. We heard him. And then look what he says, the next phrase in verse 1, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands. Okay, didn't he just say we saw him with our eyes? Well, looked upon actually is more specific. And especially when you connect that with touched with our hands. If you hold a 5-carat diamond in your hand, you don't have to know anything about jewelry to start to get a feel for, okay, this has some value. You know, and especially the more you study it and you hold it in different lights and you inspect it, you begin to get a sense of the value of this huge rock. So John is saying, we didn't just see him, but we studied him. And then when he says we touched him with our hands, well, I know If you're familiar with your Bible, you just picture Thomas, you know, putting his hands in Jesus' side after the resurrection. After Jesus had been tortured and killed, pierced through with a spear, he's raised from the dead, and he says to Thomas, look, touch me. Put your hand right there. Look, I've got holes right here. Touch them. So this is an eyewitness account. This is a trustworthy testimony that John talks about. And the implication is that they had come to the right conclusion about him. They'd studied him and they'd understood him. So they'd recognized the value of the diamond. And of course, we know that eventually they did. Yeah. So much of reading through the Gospel of Mark, we're like, they're holding a 5-carat diamond in their hand and they have no idea. But eventually they got it. Okay, so again, just to reorient, we're talking about the proclamation, what they proclaim, what John is emphasizing. And so he mentioned the eternality, the eternal nature of Jesus. And now that he stepped into history, the historical manifestation of the eternal, swinging open those doors. And then the third thing to note about the proclamation is to note that the life that exists in Jesus and that the life that he is a gift for people. So you can just write gift. He's a gift available for those who will receive that news, that proclamation. That's contained in verse 2. Look at that again. The life was made manifest, you know, swung open the doors. We've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So again, there's overlap. Jesus is the eternal life. But to behold him, to receive him, to know him, is to receive life. So there's overlap, interchangeable ideas. It's the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Because if you know Jesus, John says, then you have deep and abiding life. Okay, so that took some work to kind of wade through all of that. But remember, the main verb detector helped us find that word in verse 3, we proclaim. So John emphasizes this is what we, the apostles, proclaim. Okay, so quickly, what do we make of this? Is this high-level theology, is it relevant to us? Well, obviously I'm setting up for a yes. Of course it is. I mean, I think we all agree it matters what we believe about Jesus. It matters that we believe the right things. But not just so we can have debates with Mormons. Because if these things are true about Jesus, then they will kind of invade our lives and affect how we live. So let's take an example. Let's say this coming Tuesday, let's say you encounter some kind of conflict. A friend embarrasses you. Your spouse criticizes you. Your child defies you, or your boss chews you out. Why does it matter in those moments that as a Christian you believe that the eternal Son of God stepped into history as Jesus Christ? I think there are a lot of ways we could look at that. Here's just a couple suggestions. The fact that he is eternal, his greatness, his wisdom, his power, his glory, he eternal. All of those things indicate to us that in that moment on Tuesday, he's not forgotten you. He's not neglecting you. Neither is he powerless to help you. He's sovereign. He's in control. And not only that, not only can we know that, okay, he's got some purpose in this and he's powerful to help me in this, but his eternality, his majesty as your creator entails that it matters how you respond to that conflict. If he is this transcendent and huge, and we're accountable to him, then it matters how we respond. You know, David sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba, the human beings. Yet in Psalm 51, he says to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." So it matters how we respond to that conflict because of this majesty of Jesus. And then there's the other side of it. The fact that this eternal Son of God entered into history, it means that he understands. So again, this conflict that we're imagining on Tuesday, Hebrews 4 tells us that we have a high priest who understands, who has been tempted in every way as we have, yet without sin. But if this doctrine, if he didn't really come in the flesh, then he's a distant God. He can't relate to us in any way. He couldn't save us. He couldn't help us. He would only be distant. But John emphasizes he did come into history. He did swing open the doors of time and space and history, was born and laid in a manger, lived a sinless life, and as the rest of the gospel tells us, went to a cross to be executed for sinners, was raised from the dead, sits now at the right hand of God. These are some of the deepest truths of Christianity, and they are crucial. And John says we proclaim them, and this changes our deepest beliefs. Okay, so that is the foundation of both this passage and then the whole book of 1 John. Second thing today, and the last two will be much quicker because they're building off of the first one. The gospel changes our deepest relationships. The gospel changes our deepest relationships. This is there at the end of verse 3. That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. So there's a goal. There's a goal to the proclamation. So that there will be fellowship. And John's saying that his readers will have fellowship with him as an apostle, him and the other apostles, and their fellowship is with God, with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So the gospel changes our deepest relationships, creates this fellowship that Greg talked about a little bit earlier. Now, when I was a kid, if you said the word fellowship, I had mac and cheese on my mind and fried chicken and like 80 different casseroles, yet all with the same components somehow, and they were different. In a Southern culture, church culture, fellowship means a potluck fellowship. Sorry, I just made you all hungry. So, but I loved fellowship. Yes, let's fellowship. That sounds great. But clearly, as a six-year-old, I had missed the point of fellowship. Yes, the food was the, you know, thing that we're doing together, but the fellowship was supposed to be about our mutual love for Christ, which is what's behind what John says here. How about a definition? Greg gave us one earlier. Here's another one. The word literally just means having in common. Having in common. So to fellowship is to have something in common. It's a close association involving mutual interests and sharing. So why is this John's goal? Why does John bring this up? Well, so he's saying if they accept the news that he proclaims, that he declares, they receive it, then they have fellowship with him, and therefore with the apostles, and therefore with God. And that's crucial because of this splinter group whoever they are, whatever they believed about Jesus, John implies that to have fellowship with us is to have fellowship with the Father and with His Son. But if you don't have fellowship with us, if you have fellowship with those who teach something else about Jesus, well, by implication, they don't have fellowship with God or with the Son. Instead of being children of God, well, there's only one other alternative in the biblical worldview, is to be children of the devil. It's not a family that I want anything to do with. I know that you don't either. So it is very important to have fellowship with what the apostles, firsthand eyewitnesses, it's very important to have fellowship with them and not with this splinter group. And as we live here in the year 2013, we have fellowship with the apostles by holding fast to what they wrote and what they approved and said was indeed part of God's word, the Old Testament and the New Testament. We sit here 2,000 years later under the authority of the apostles, the ones who testified about these things. So this fellowship is crucial. To believe the message about this Jesus in this way is crucial. You know, to recognize our sins, to recognize that we were created to obey God, but in our hearts we rebel. Left to ourselves, we defy God. Yet Jesus, the Eternal One, stepped into history and lived this sinless life. And as we've already sung about and praised God for already, He died on a cross for every sinner who repents and believes. All who turn from their sins and trust in Christ, the one who is now living forever, have a fellowship that is unlike any other. It's a fellowship with God. So what about application to our fellowship? Because it's interesting, the word fellowship in the New Testament really is synonymous with church. The word that we get church from has to do with an assembly. And that assembly has a certain fellowship. So they overlap, they're all connected. Our fellowship, just by way of application, our fellowship as a church always needs to be only about one thing, primarily about one thing, Christ and Him crucified. That must be the primary thing that we have in common. Everything else pales in comparison to that fellowship. A church has lost its focus when it becomes centered around other things. You know, we know how sinful and ugly and wicked it is if a church is centered around something like race. That lies about the gospel. A church that is united only because they have the same ethnicity, only for that reason, that is sinful. That does not honor God, especially when it means the exclusion of other races. It lies about God. Galatians 3 is very clear that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, that all who receive Christ and worship Christ are united and have fellowship around Christ alone. But what about something good? So hear me out on this. I said that the gospel of Christ crucified should be primary. So what about good things that are easy to have fellowship around? Like having a godly family. It's a good thing. But that's not what we are primarily to have fellowship around. Because fellowship means having in common. And what we have in common is Christ. So we lose focus. We miss the bullseye if we get focused around anything else, even good things. We should talk about those things. We should learn from God's word how we do those things. But even something like family is very easy to let that be the bullseye when it's supposed to be Christ and the gospel. So it's just a warning for us. It must always be Christ and Christ alone. I remember hearing a brilliant Christian guy. He had a PhD from Yale in history. He was giving an evangelistic talk to a group of high school boys who were all not believers. And he gave this fantastic point that I thought it had enough edge to it that it really kind of shocked these guys who were in a prep school. They were very wealthy. And this guy with a PhD from Yale said to them, he said, take a guy just like me, same age, same family size, PhD from an Ivy League school. If he doesn't know Christ, we are totally different. He said, but instead, take a dirt poor elderly woman in Vietnam who has Christ. She and I have far more in common than that other guy and I do. So that was a very vivid illustration, a vivid truth. It's a joyous truth, too. So that was the first application, that we must make sure we're centered around Christ. Just another quick one is just the value of investing in our fellowship, in our church. A lot of different things to think about. I like to think of the ministry of the pew. This is where you reach out to those around you and find out how they're doing before and after the service, taking that time to fellowship together around Christ. We invest in our fellowship through our tithing, sacrificial giving, the ministry of this church, which is centered around Christ. And no doubt, you know, we want to be interested in increasing the length and the breadth of our church. You know, we want to grow numerically, but we don't need to feel guilty about growing deeper. You know, it's very good to grow deeper in our knowledge of the Bible, our knowledge of God, deeper in our relationships with one another, deeper in practical care for one another. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. That's why shepherding groups are so important. You know, we keep that focus of investing in our fellowship by giving our time to those groups and the people in those groups. A lot of things we could say there. All of these things build off of having in common the gospel, having in common a crucified Christ. Okay, finally, third thing we see. The gospel changes our deepest joys. Look at verse 4 again. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. You know, anytime you write a letter or an email, often you'll give the purpose for writing. You know, dear neighbor, I hope you're doing well. I'm writing because you've really got to do something about that dog that keeps me up all night. You know, you give the purpose. Often very quickly in a letter, and sometimes it's implied. Here's John's purpose, underlying all of the other things he's about to write. He says, so that our joy may be complete. As an apostle with the heart of a pastor, he writes knowing that his joy will only be complete if these people hold to the same gospel that he proclaimed. If they hold to the truths of Christ crucified. And so he's written this letter about how to live in the light so that they can be certain that they have the right kind of Christ-centered fellowship. And then a result of that is his joy. His desire for joy isn't selfish, because the implication is his joy is hindered if his beloved friends aren't holding to the gospel, the right gospel, the true gospel. So what about joy? Okay, track with me on this. Sometimes I feel like joy is like a flock of turkeys. A flock of turkeys. Okay, here's what I mean. A couple of years ago, there was this supposed flock of turkeys that was wandering around my in-law's neighborhood. And my wife just desperately wanted to see this flock of turkeys. And it seemed like her parents were saying, hey, we saw the turkeys. And, you know, we visited and we didn't see the turkeys. You know, I can even think of a couple times where we were driving and somebody was like, oh, look, the turkeys. And Liz was looking around and she didn't get to see them. You know, it was like, we passed right by them. The flock of turkeys was elusive. Silly illustration, but I feel like joy is like that sometimes. Joy is elusive. You know it's out there. The turkeys had been reported. Hey, they're out there. But you know, we can't see them though. It feels elusive. It feels like we're never going to get to see this joy. I've heard about it. But it seems like even sometimes when we do, you know, encounter this joy, it feels like it's quick. It just passes right by us. Quick definition of joy. The experience of gladness. The experience of gladness. I'm not sure that many people in our country would say that they have much of that, even though we're one of, if not the most wealthy country in the world. Joy almost feels like an old-fashioned concept in our culture, or something to kind of bring out at Christmas time, you know, to kind of paste on the front door. Joy. But I don't think that even many Americans have any idea why joy and Christmas time go together. You know, they don't make the connection at all. So joy is elusive, like the turkeys, and it's also misunderstood, I think, sort of like the Christmas time thing. Yet the Christian faith is a religion of joy. Listen to these statements from Scripture. These are all just quotes from Scripture. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Serve the Lord with gladness. The Lord will rejoice in doing you good. Rejoice, for your names are written in heaven. These things I speak that your joy might be full. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Or most importantly, Luke 2. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Christianity is about joy. So I would argue that if we follow John's example, you know, he wants joy. He wants his joy to be completed. If we would follow his example, then we won't be left in this kind of unsuccessful joy hunt, trying to find the elusive joy. Instead, I think we find it assuming we know what the sources of joy should be for us. I think in this context specifically, true joy comes from participation in the kingdom of God. Participation in the kingdom of God. Think about Paul's statement in Romans 14. For the kingdom of God, it's not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So, to follow John's example, honestly, I think it's the simple stuff about being a Christian. It begins with that fellowship centered on the gospel. That's a source of joy. And that should translate into a certain buoyancy, you know, a sort of cheerfulness. Just knowing, just stopping and thinking about the fact of Christ crucified and the fellowship that we have in common around that. Because if we have Christ in common, it means that we have a shared forgiveness of sin. That's a source of joy. That's an experience of gladness, if we'll let it be. Because that's what John wants. Follow his example. It means we let that be a source of joy for us. Looking for the fact that the gospel changes others. That's a source of joy. Looking around at our brothers and sisters, finding any way that the Spirit is at work in them and letting that be a source of gladness. It's much easier to criticize, but to take joy and gladness in someone's growth in the gospel, yeah, there's another source of joy, that our joy may be complete. It's taking joy in bringing about kingdom purposes. you know, acts of sacrificial love in the name of Christ, both within our fellowship and for those outside of it. Make it a point this week, every day, to just consciously remind yourself of these benefits that come from knowing Christ, any of them. And John would tell you, I think, that's a source of joy. Let that be a source of gladness. And it's interesting how often we're commanded to take joy. Rejoice is an imperative. You, take joy. You, find joy. And I think if we'll just look, it won't be elusive. We don't have to let it be. If John could write this knowing that his joy could be completed, then I think that we also can know our joy can be completed by looking for the same kinds of things. Fellowship centered around Christ, the work of the kingdom of God. All these things flow out of the good news of Jesus Christ and how it changes everything. So as we conclude, I hope that John's words have prepared you for what's ahead in the rest of this letter. That the good news of Christ is a certain and fixed reality. And so again, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I would encourage you to realize that those who preached about this good news witnessed it firsthand. You know, they were testifying to something certain. Not something kind of up in the clouds, but facts and reality. But a reality that springs out of the eternal God stepping into history and changing everything and giving us joy and giving us a common experience with others who have also known that joy. So my prayer is that this gladness would flow through all of us and in us. And as we study this book, that we'd be ready to receive what the Holy Spirit has in store for us. So let's pray together. Gracious Lord Jesus, we thank you for stepping into history. You confined yourself to a human body, you who had existed for all time and always will exist, yet you took on flesh for our sake, that we could have fellowship with each other and with you forever, and that we could find joy, a joy that is completed, a joy that is unlike anything the world can offer us. Holy Spirit, would you take these truths and press them down deep in us to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Now just stand with me and receive this benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.